Judges chapter 14, and we'll read the first four verses. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Ugh. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your people or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he, that is the Lord, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that God is causing all things to work together after the counsel of His will. And so all the details of life are actually converging together under God's government, His sovereign government, so that His will is being accomplished and His purpose is being done. And one of the things that we need to be reminded of, actually quite regularly, is that God's purpose is bigger than any one person. And God's purpose is bigger than any one of us. And see, one of the reasons we have such a hard time swallowing that is because we're Americans and we think that ultimately it must be about us. And yet God's purpose transcends us. It's bigger than us. It's more important than us. And what that means then is that God is actually free, completely free, to use His creatures in whatever way He sees fit to accomplish His purposes. Now, natural man does not like that. They do not like the potter-clay relationship. The clay always wants to talk back to the potter. But in God's economy, He's the sovereign potter. We are the clay. And therefore, God has a sovereign right to use us in whatever way He sees fit. And again, we don't like that because we're all about the individual and we're all about, we're the ones that matter. And ultimately, it's God's purpose that matters. And some vessels are shaped and formed for the day of evil, and some for the day of good. Proverbs 16:4. Samson's life actually ends up illustrating this truth. And just by way of reminder, the confession tells us that God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yes, or yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor does He have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. God is working out all things after the counsel of His will, and He's doing it in a way so that in retrospect you can truly say that God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, but He does it in a way that does not violate our freedom or our liberty or destroy the necessity of contingencies and second causes. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to you, then you can go back to the Sunday school lesson where we covered chapter 3 of the confession. But I bring that out because that is Samson's life. God is working out His sovereign will, His greater purpose to deliver Israel, and He's doing it through Samson's life. And yet, if you look at Samson, what you see is not a man after God's own heart. There is no way anybody could confuse Samson with King David. There's just no confusion whatsoever, because Samson is a worldling. Samson is one who was driven by revenge and lust. At the beginning of chapter 14, he burns with lust. At the end of chapter 14, he burns with anger. He's not driven by a sense of covenant faithfulness to God. And yet, God is accomplishing His purpose to deliver His people, even when the supposed hero is not very heroic. That means is that God is always faithful to Himself. God is always faithful to His purpose. And God is always working behind the scenes. What I found is that it's very easy to get into this section in Judges and really get wrapped up in Samson's life. I mean, it's a pretty sordid life. And we're not going to bypass any of that. But we need to remember that the big picture is that God's the hero in spite of Samson, who's supposed to be the hero. Daniel Block makes this comment about Samson. It's very good. He says, Samson's story is filled with irony. No other deliverer in the book of Judges matches his potential. Called prenatally by Yahweh, stirred as a youth by the Spirit of Yahweh, empowered with extraordinary gifts by Yahweh, and granted exceptional opportunities for heroism by Yahweh, the narrator of Judges devotes more attention to Samson than to any other deliverer. And despite all these advantages and this special attention, Samson accomplishes less on behalf of his people than any of his predecessors. Perhaps herein lies Samson's significance. The distinctive feature of chapters 14 to 16 is the narrator's preoccupation with the man's personal exploits. And though Samson is impressive as an individual, he turns out to be anything but a military hero. He never leads Israel out into battle. He never engages the Philistines in martial combat. He never experiences a military victory. All of his accomplishments are personal. All of his victories are private. And that's Samson, self-absorbed, self-centered, and it's all about him. And the amazing thing is that God works in and through someone like that. Now, when you get to verses 1 through 4, Samson's grown up. Remember birth narrative last week, chapter 13. No other judge gets a nativity scene except Samson. So what are you expecting? You got the nativity scene, prenatally called by Yahweh. You're expecting something great from this guy, right? I mean, this is, you know, we read it through the lens of the New Testament. We're thinking something of John the Baptist proportions, right? Called from his mother's womb, consecrated from his mother's womb. We're thinking that this guy, out of all the judges, nobody has a whole chapter devoted to the circumstances of their birth. Miraculous birth, amazing birth. And you're expecting this guy to soar and to lead Israel to the highest of heights. And so here he is, he grows up, and that last line from chapter 13, where Yahweh, the Spirit of Yahweh, stirs him up and he begins to move. And so here he is, the mighty deliverer, called from the womb, consecrated from the womb, Nazarite, William Wallace Hare out to here. He is a man's man, and he is noticeable from a mile away. And what's the first thing you see? He's hanging out with Philistines. Israel's deliverers are not supposed to hang out with Philistines. They're supposed to be hanging Philistines, all right? And so all of a sudden you get to chapter 14 and you have to scratch your head. And yet we're going to call this section God's secret purpose, or for those of you of marriageable age, how not to choose a spouse. All right. Now, the first thing that we see is that Samson is fraternizing with the enemy. He is down in Timnah. There's no hostility. There's no animosity. There's no friction. This is Israel's Savior, and he waltzes down into Timnah. And then in verse 2, he sees a Philistine girl. There's probably some kind of emphasis on saw. He doesn't talk to her till later. He sees her. So he's hanging out at the Philistine malt shop with all of the guys and goes walking by down the street, this Philistine girl, and she catches his eye, and he goes back home and he says, hey, Mom and Dad, guess what? I was hanging out in the Philistine hood today, and guess what? I found Miss Wright. That's what he actually calls her. If you look at verse 2, he went back, he tells his father, I saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of Philistines. By the way, that is the second time that she's been identified as a daughter of the Philistines. You know why? Because it's important that she's a Philistine. And then he says, get her for me as a wife. Now, automatically, you should be able to see right at the surface that this is a seriously dysfunctional home. Law of Moses prohibited what? Intermarriage. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a religious thing. You weren't yoked together with pagans. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. God was very, very clear through Moses. You don't marry pagans. And the reason you don't marry pagans is because the pagans will lead your heart away from God. That's what God says. That is God's principle. God says you don't marry unbelievers. You don't marry Philistines. You don't marry Canaanites. You don't marry unbelievers because the propensity, the tendency is the law of entropy. It's the law of pulling down instead of pulling up. And God says that absolutely clearly. The New Testament parallel to that is not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Because what does what does Christ have in common with Belial? And yet, how many times do God's people think that somehow they are the shining exception to everything that God has said for the last 3,000 years? I'll win unto Christ. So you get to be the exception. Samson goes. He's raised on Torah. He knows better. And he says, I saw a really hot Philistine chick. Get her for me, Dad. Now, verse 3 says, then his father and mother said to him, basically, can't you find a nice Jewish girl? Why do you have to go and pick a wife from those nasty, filthy, dare we say it, uncircumcised Philistines? And of course, Samson, being the obedient son, says to his dad, get her for me. And then this is the magic word. For she is right in my eyes. If you look at the marginal reading, that's what they'll tell you is the literal reading of that text. It's not just she looks good to me. I'm sure that for Samson, that was really important. But that's not exactly what he says. What he says is, get her for me because she is right in my eyes. Does that sound familiar to you? Is that not the refrain of the book of Judges? That in the era of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes? And what Samson is saying is, I have determined that she's right for me, regardless of what God has said and regardless of what you say. Now notice, it's interesting, the parents, they don't appeal to Scripture. They don't say, you know, God has forbidden this. They don't appeal to anything other than, can't you marry a nice Jewish girl? Why hang out with those nasty Philistine people? And Samson, strong-willed child, gland-driven child, says, as a child of his own culture, she is right for me. Now, this no doubt had to break their hearts, violating everything that they were culturally, religiously. And here's Samson, disrespectful, disobedient, rebellious. And then we see the key verse for the whole chapter, and it's verse 4. However, his father and mother did not know that it was of Yahweh, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. You get this unfolding scene that's very disturbing. You get this scene where you have Samson, who is driven by his lusty appetite. He's driven by a desire to marry this woman because she looks good to him. She's right in his eyes. He's totally autonomous. He's not under the authority of God's law. He's a law unto himself. He's violating the fifth commandment. He's dishonoring his parents. He is violating Deuteronomy 7. And yet, right there in the midst of this mess, the text says that it was of the Lord. Because God was doing something. It's the key verse. But understand, the way that the writer says this is not that Samson goes out to do this because Samson was looking for an opportunity against the Philistines. It was the Lord who was looking for the opportunity. Samson is, there's nothing virtuous in what Samson does. Nothing. But God is at work. The woman, the Philistine woman, is a tool in the hand of God. Samson's weakness for a good-looking woman is God's vehicle to accomplish his purpose. Samson's pettiness will end up being the means by which God ultimately delivers Israel. And if you think about it, it is an absolutely astonishing thing, because everything in the picture is wrong. Fraternizing with the enemy, lust, unequally yoked with the ungodly, compromising parents. And what ends up happening is that Samson ends up being simply a microcosm of Israel, and yet God says, I am going to overrule. And there's a sense in which you're supposed to feel things were so bad in Israel that this is what God had to work with. Now, Ralph Davis says this scenario does not mean that the parents were wrong to object to Samson's desires and actions. In fact, I'd say that if they would have been biblical parents, they would have objected even more strenuously. Nor does it mean that Samson's desires were virtuous or that his bullheadedness was right. It means that neither Samson's foolishness nor his stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. Now, don't take any comfort that your stupidity may be a camouflage for God's will. Okay? I know how people can use these things. Let's also hit on a note that John hit on a couple Sundays ago. Never, ever, ever do we determine God's will by what we consider to be providential circumstances. In this case, providential circumstances, I met a girl, she looks good to me. That must be God's will for my life. We always follow God's clear-cut principles in His Word and the commands of Scripture to make our decisions. We never make our decisions based on our lusts, based on our desires. We never make our and then put some cheap veneer of, well, if God didn't want me to be with this person, He wouldn't have given me a love for him or her. Okay. You don't live life by trying to divine God's providence so that you know what His will is. You live life according to the clear precepts of Scripture, and that's the way that you live, and that's what you're going to answer for. You're not going to answer on the last day for God's secret providence in the way that He worked through our stupidity or our sinfulness. What we are going to answer for is the culpability of our sinfulness and our stupidity. And when we abandon the clear precepts of God's Word in favor of mystical feelings and subjectivity. And so we're off to a terrible start with this Samson character, the one who had so much potential, the one who should have soared as Israel's savior, is now wanting to marry a Philistine girl. Verses 5 through 9, it gets kind of strange-er. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, literally came rushing upon him, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she seemed right to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Now, what's the common denominator in this little paragraph? On two occasions, Samson doesn't say anything. Does not tell them. Now, here we see the family going down to Timnah, which means what? Mom and dad caved. Mom and dad gave in. Samson prevailed upon mom and dad. And so they all take off as a family. Somewhere on the journey, Samson decides either to run ahead or lag behind because he does something that his parents are unaware of. And he goes walking through a vineyard and a lion in the prime of life, by the way, comes rushing upon him to tear him to pieces. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. And remember, that doesn't necessarily mean because Samson was a spirit-filled man. It means that there was a task that needed to be done, and Samson has the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him. He is filled with strength, and he takes that lion and he tears it into two, just like someone would take a little tiny goat and just rip it in two. Kills his lion, tosses it off to the side of the road, and catches back up with mom and dad. Now, why he doesn't tell them, I have no clue. Other than he is a non-communicative Neanderthal. I mean, if I killed a lion with my bare hands, after I called Dave Gamble, I'd call my dad. Okay? I mean, that just seems impressive to me. And here's Samson. Now, what's happening in this little scenario, this is an important thing. God is showing Samson what he can do in the power and strength of the Lord. Samson gets a little snapshot because remember, in those days, when you had wild lions roaming around, travelers often were killed by beasts. And that's true of different parts of the world today. And so all of a sudden, here is Samson, and he's about to be killed. He's about to be torn in pieces. The Spirit of God comes upon him, and God is communicating to him, telling him, revealing to him that there is supernatural strength and power as Israel's Savior, and it comes in the Spirit of the Lord. And all of a sudden, Samson realizes that he has this strength, that he has this ability, and that he is fit, equipped to deliver Israel. He goes back to mom and dad, doesn't say anything to mom and dad. The wedding arrangements then are made in verse 7, and he finally talks to the Philistine girl. And so you could imagine this is just sort of a bizarre scene. I mean, here are the Philistines, they're oppressing Israel, and here's the family, and they just go for a little trip down into Philistine territory to meet this Philistine girl and her parents and to make the marriage arrangements. And then Samson starts talking with her. Yeah, I saw you walk by the malt shop. It was really, you're so cool. And I really want to hang out with you some more. And then, yeah, well, you're pretty cool too. And so there's this stupid romance budding right in front of your eyes. And there's mom and dad, and they're surrounded by Philistines. That seem odd to you? For Samson, this Philistine girl, this is the name that I've given her from Samson's perspective, Miss Right in my eyes, no matter what God says. Now, on his way back, he goes back down the little road where he had killed the lion. By this time, it's just a carcass. Dried out. Bleached. All the flesh picked off of it by coyotes and buzzards. And an amazing thing. Bees had congregated. In fact, in the Hebrew, that's the idea. They assembled. It wasn't swarmed. There's another Hebrew word for that. They congregate almost as if by divine appointment. And they make their honey there. And so here's Samson on the way back. And you know what's happening? This is a test. This is a test of his character. Why? Because first of all, as an Israelite, is he supposed to touch a carcass? No. As a Nazirite, is he supposed to touch anything that has died? No. And here's this big old blob of honey. And he reaches in. Now, the honey's defiled. Right? Because it's touching the carcass. Samson doesn't care. In other words, he just flat out fails the character test. I mean, he doesn't even stop and pause and says, should I do this? He just does it. So he defiles himself, and then you know what else he does? He turns around and defiles his parents. Gives them the honey. Now they don't know it, but they're defiled nonetheless according to the law of Moses. And you know what he does? He breaks his vows. He breaks the Nazirite vows. Remember, there were three requirements. You don't cut your hair, you don't drink wine or the fruit of the vine or strong drink, and you don't touch anything that's dead. And so here is here is Samson, and what does he do? He breaks his vows, he defiles himself, he breaks the law, and he defiles his parents. Daniel Block says, Samson's perversity knows no bounds. And so here's this judge, the savior of Israel, who has just experienced the power of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him to do this mighty feat. And he is going to be the deliverer of Israel. And yet the very first test of his character, it's what are you going to do? Are you going to obey God, keep your Nazarite vow, obey the law of Moses, or are you going to give in to your lust and eat the honey? Well, Samson is going to demonstrate to us repeatedly that he does not know how to say no to himself. In fact, he has no concept of self-denial whatsoever. He is the most self-indulgent character in Scripture. Opportunity for self-indulgence presents itself. He doesn't even feel the flinch of temptation. He just does it. And this after experiencing the power of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. I couldn't help but to think of Samson at this point and Doc Holliday in Tombstone when he says, I have not yet begun to defile myself. And that's Samson. You haven't seen anything yet. All the arrangements are made. Verse 10, then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. And when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me now propound a riddle to you. Now, we need to understand that when we get to verse 10, again, what's Dad doing? Dad is capitulating to Samson's desires. They go back down and they're going to have the wedding. And in verse 10, we see Samson breaking another Nazarite vow. And we know that he breaks another Nazarite vow because in verse 10, when it says that he made a feast there, there is a particular Hebrew word that means a drinking feast. And Samson, basically what he does is he throws a 7-day stag party. And the beer and the wine are flowing. And yet here's the one who from birth was to be a Nazarite. So he's not only touched a dead thing, breaking his vows, he's now at a stag party, drinking at a drinking feast. Now, there's something that's a little interesting in verse 11. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Commentators are somewhat divided on who the companions are because the word companion isn't the typical word for companion. It's not the word friend. It has the idea of noblemen, and it could be used in terms of elite military people. It is used like that in different portions of Scripture. In fact, David's 30 mighty men, this is the description. Now, I used to have a theory that I'm now second guessing. I used to think that Samson was built and looked like Woody Allen. Okay? Real skinny, scrawny, and then did these great feats of strength. And just long-haired, skinny, goofy-looking guy. But if you read this, it says that the Philistines saw him and then brought 30 elite men. It could be, and this is there's no way to know for absolute certain, but it could be that when they saw Samson, these weren't just 30 freeloaders of, hey, we're having this party, and so all these people invited their friends, but probably 30 military men to not only help keep the custom, because when you threw a big party like this, what did you do? You had groomsmen. And Samson just shows up with dear old dad. And so they get these mighty men to come in and they fulfill the custom of having the groomsmen. But then they also help keep an eye on Samson, because it could be very well that Samson appeared to be at least some level of a threat to them. And Samson, surrounded by 30 Philistines at a drinking party, is completely unintimidated, and he decides he's going to start telling jokes. The scene is amazingly ridiculous. Silly. Israelite. Nazarite. Sitting there with a stein of beer in his hand, surrounded by Philistines who would be ready to kill him in a second. And then he says, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps," that's 30 changes of underwear, "and 30 changes of clothes," that is Sunday suits. This sounds pretty good. "But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." So you see what the odds are, right? Each one of them just gets one, and he gets 30 if he wins. And they said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Now, Samson is just, he's, you know, maybe he's a little loosened up or something, I don't know. But he thinks, "I got a riddle. And it's a good one. I've been thinking about this for days now, and he's gonna make it into a bet. If you figure it out, then I'll give you 30 changes of underwear and 30 Easter suits. And if you don't figure it out, then you've got to give me 30. Okay? By the way, I mean, he'd make out. He would be the most dashing, well-dressed person in all of Philistia, right? And for these guys, they're government employees. They're not making a whole lot of money. And so this sounds pretty good to them. Sounds like, okay, well, you know, this sounds like a decent bet. And so he gives them this enigmatic little riddle. Now, just let me just ask you something. Who is the only person on the planet who knows what it means? Samson. There's absolutely no way that anybody else knows what it means. He was the only one there that killed the lion. He was the only one there that saw the honey. And so, as far as him not saying anything, those two statements serve the purpose of making certain that everybody realizes that the only person who knows what this means is Samson. It was the ultimate of inside jokes. These guys, they think it sounds pretty good. They thought it was going to be something like this. Three Philistines and a Jew walk into a bar, and they're going to say, "Oh, has anybody heard of that one before? Yeah, okay, we know the punchline." And then that was going to be it, and they'd get their clothes. And all of a sudden, it turns into this thing that they had no clue what it could possibly mean. And the prospect of them having to purchase fresh fruit of the looms and a Sunday suit started to weigh a little heavy on their pocketbook. So these guys are serious. If there's any lesson that you get in this text, it is that Philistines take their riddles seriously. Verse 15, "It came about on the fourth day," they said to Samson's wife. Now, they're racking their brains for 4 days. They're not going to get it. "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" And so verse 15, all of a sudden, these guys are getting really serious. "You can't invite us here to discharge this ridiculous duty that you've given to us and then us come out the poorer for it. this is not going to happen. And so you better get the answer from him or else we're going to burn you and your family. And that's a pretty serious threat. Samson's wife, verse 16, Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me. And you do not love me. You know that they're teenagers. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my daddy or my mommy, so should I tell you?" Now, okay, these guys are serious about not losing this bet. This is going to break them on their low wages, and so they're serious, and they're going to burn this woman and her family if she doesn't get the answer. And so she goes to him, and she gives him the "you don't love me" line with tears. And you know the funny thing about this is that it's just realistic. Right? "You don't love me. You hate me. If you'd love me, you'd tell me. Please. I'm wearing your friendship ring." Samson comes back with a very manly, mature, "Why would I tell you? I haven't even told my mom and dad." So somewhere along the way, Samson missed not only "don't marry foreigners," but he also seemed to miss "for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he missed the "don't marry the Philistine" part, and he missed the "leave and cleave" part. He says, "I can't tell you. I haven't even told my parents." Now, what happens in verse 17, "however, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted." So every day was just the same old thing. "And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him so hard, then she then told the riddle to the sons of her people." And so all of a sudden what happens is that this the continual faucet, the tears, the crying, the sobbing, day in and day out, absolutely break Samson. He can't take it anymore. He is a broken man. And before you think he's broken out of sentimentality, he will say to the Philistines, "Of course you got the answer. You plowed with my heifer." This is really, the Bible just is raw and honest and down and dirty, nitty gritty. And here's this woman, and she's sobbing, and she's bawling, and she's complaining, and she's just wearing him out. Now, I know that absolutely none of the male species in this room can even begin to relate to Samson, but he had it tough. She broke him. And he tells her the riddle. Now, Samson isn't an idiot. I mean, he's an idiot in some ways, but he's not a total idiot. He's going to figure out, if I'm the only one that knows this, and I've only told one other person, and now they all got my joke, I mean, I can put two and two together. And so, "the men of the city," verse 18, "said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'Ha, ha, ha, we got it. What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?'" And then Samson, who really very poetic, he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Now, if you notice in your Bible, notice the format of his response, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle," is in a poetic form. The same as the previous riddle. He comes back with this little jingle. And in doing so, calls his wife a heifer, which just somehow doesn't seem right. In other words, he's saying, you guys cheated. You cheated. You dirty, rotten, uncircumcised, Philistine scoundrels, you cheated. And you got it out of my woman. But, you know, after all, it's what happens when you plow with somebody else's heifer. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, which, again, is totally ironic, isn't it? I mean, here you have this ridiculous scene unfolding, and here's Samson, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. But just remember verse 4. This was of the Lord. He was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, which is one of the Philistine cities, five Philistine cities, and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil, and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. His anger burned, and he went up to his father's house, but Samson's wife was given to his companion, his best man, who had been his friend. Now what happens is, once Samson is found out, once his riddle is discovered, he burns with anger. Beginning of the chapter, he's burning with lust. End of the chapter, he's now burning with anger because they figured out my riddle. And now I've got to give these guys 30 changes of underwear and 30 changes of clean Sunday suits. And this is going to break me. But then he thinks, oh, you know what I'm going to do? You know who wears nice underwear and suits are those guys down in Ashkelon. So what does he do? He pays the Philistines the bet by killing 30 Philistines. He meets the expense, as it were, with their expense. And in the midst of this, you're supposed to think to yourself, this is an absolutely crazy story, because here you have this guy who is completely out of control. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. He doesn't learn. He is self-indulgent. He is just driven by his own appetites. And yet God sends a spirit on him to do something. And all of a sudden, he kills 30 Philistines. Now, there's something that's incredibly selfish about the fact that he lost the bet. And he's thinking to himself, well, I certainly am not going to pay up out of my own expenses. I'm going to kill 30 Philistines and make the 30 dead Philistines pay the 30 living Philistines. But it is at this very point that the alert reader is supposed to think back to verse 4 that this is of the Lord. Because what's happening is God is using Samson's anger against the Philistines to begin Israel's deliverance. It is a small deliverance, 30 Philistines, it's not a lot, but 30 Philistines from Ashkelon, from one of the major cities, and all of a sudden, it's a small deliverance, but it is deliverance nonetheless. And that's what you're supposed to see in the text. Here is this person who is from the bottom of the barrel of the tribes, the tribe of Dan. Here is a person who is completely unacceptable to be a judge in terms of his own character. Every character test he gets, he completely fails. He is self-absorbed, he's self-centered, he's driven by his own lusts and his own appetites, and yet God says, you know what, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to deliver my people through somebody who is exactly like my people. Samson goes down in the power of God's Spirit, kills 30 Philistines, and again, I love Judges because I like reading my Bible with some sanctified imagination and sometimes not so sanctified imagination. And I can't imagine what the scene looked like when Samson goes back to Timnah with the clothes of the 30 dead guys. Here you go. They seem used. Yeah, but they're good. I hear nobility used to wear these clothes. And then what does Samson do? Goes back to his parents' house. I
I love my mom and dad. But once I left for college, there was one thing that seemed absolutely unacceptable to me. And that was to ever go back home. It's not because I didn't want to live with my parents or had any animosity. It was just, you're on your own. I can't imagine going back home. Here's Samson, 7-day feast. And you know what he does? After the 7-day feast, kills 30 Philistines, loses the bet. And after all of that, he's really mad. He's really angry. And what does he do? He's just going to go back home to his parents. He goes home to mommy and daddy. Verse 20, but Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Notice marginal reading, his best man. This is, Gary said it today, is nighttime soap opera stuff. I mean, you go through the whole wedding thing. This is like reality TV. Okay. And Samson now goes back home, and all of a sudden, the dad comes out, and he says, "Where's your new husband?" Well, he went back to his mom and dad's house. Oh, well, we can't waste all this food. We paid for that pagan priest to come do the wedding. We can't let all this go to waste. And so here you go. Here's your new husband. And thus, Samson's first marriage lasts about as long as Britney Spears. But that's the kind of person that we're dealing with. Now, in this text, we see that Samson is, first of all, a morally weak person. He's disrespectful to his parents. He's self-willed. He is selfish. He's rebellious. He's lusty. He is petty. He's impetuous. There is no way that he is an ideal deliverer. And yet, God gives him strength, and even through Samson's sins, God begins to deliver his people. When you get down to the end of chapter 16, after the death of Samson, if you start to work your way back, this happened because of this, and this happened because of that, it all goes back to Samson's appetites and lusts. But you know what the end result is? Samson delivers his people with a mighty victory and kills more in his death than in his life. He kills 30 Philistines. Why? Because the Philistines figured out his joke. Why? Because he married a Philistine woman. Why? Because he saw a Philistine woman. And this is the way the whole thing is going to unfold. And understand this, that there is absolutely nothing whatsoever that is noble or virtuous in Samson's behavior. The fact that God uses him does not mean that he is a man filled with grace. Gifts and use does not equal grace. And so here you read this and you see this incredible, widespread, deep-rooted ignorance. Parents don't know what's going on. Samson doesn't know what's going on. The Philistines don't know what's going on. But there's one person who knows what's going on, and that's God. And that's always the important thing, because if you think about it, this passage, in a sense, frames up for us what our hope is in the midst of sin, our sin, the sin of others, in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of things not turning out the way we thought they were going to turn out. Our hope is, in the midst of all of that, which seems to happen to us more than not, right? The disappointment, the disillusionment, the sense of despair because of our sin, the sins of others, things seem to be falling apart. And yet, what does this passage remind us? The passage reminds us that God is secretly at work in and through all of the ugliness to bring about His own purpose. And so here you've got this unbiblical, unequally yoked marriage, this lust-driven marriage. And what's going to happen is it's going to break out into full-on war between Samson and the Philistines. And all of it, you could say it's a tragedy, it's the result of bad decisions and all of that, but all of it is nothing less than the execution of Yahweh's agenda. And that's what we need to remember. Are people going to make our lives miserable? At times, yes. Are we ourselves going to make our lives miserable? The answer is yes. Is sin and disappointment going to be all around us? And the answer is yes. Are our marriages always going to be exactly what we think they ought to be? The answer is no. Are we going to be disappointed with spouses and children? And the answer is yes. Will we be disappointed in ourselves? And the answer is yes. And the resounding note that comes through this whole text is God has His agenda. And He's not afraid to use fallen people to do it. Now, just to remind you, don't take comfort in your own sin because you know God can work in and in spite of your sins. Samson's going to have the answer to God for marrying a Philistine, even though it was of the Lord. Don't ever just say because you made a bad decision, well, it turned out okay, God must have been in it. We always remain morally culpable before God for every bad decision, every sinful decision that we make. And so don't take comfort in your sins because God is working in them and through them. But do take comfort that neither your sins nor the sins of anyone else can thwart God's purposes. Take comfort that neither your sins nor anyone else's sins can thwart God's purpose. And in fact, when you feel disheartened and when you feel disappointed by the sins of others, remember, even as we sing, God is the ruler yet. And that's Judges chapter 14. God is the ruler yet. Even through a bumbling, idiotic, lust-driven moron like Samson. You know what that does? It gives all of us some hope. Let's pray. Father, we look at these passages in Judges and we scratch our heads and we say we are not in Romans. And Father, as we look at the way that your revelation comes to us, the historical stories that you've given to us, we pray that we would be able to see you in the midst of all of that and be able to translate it into our own lives. And Father, we pray even tonight for those who feel incredibly disheartened and sorely disappointed because of the sins of others. We pray that you would remind them that although they intend things for evil, you intend things for good. In Jesus' name, amen.